So let's open up in a quick word of prayer. Abba, Father, I want to just thank you for this fellowship. I want to thank you, Lord God, for this lesson that you've given to me to be able to share. And I pray, Lord God, that it would just bloom in everybody's hearts, that their faith would grow, that they would count a Hanukkah in a new light, and that you would refresh us all, Lord God, with your word. And I thank you in the name of Yeshua. Amen. I was actually inspired to share this lesson at the Feast of Tabernacles, four tabernacles, and I didn't have enough time to prepare it, so I thought, well, this would be a good time to do it. So my homage starting out is to thank Natalie, who gave me the inspiration last fall, 2 months ago, during the Feast of Tabernacles, and she asked me if I would do something for Sukkot. And unfortunately, I just did not have enough time to prepare anything. So I thought, well, Hanukkah would be a great time to do something. And so I was inspired by Hanukkah and my own personal experience, because many of us who are in Messianic Judaism don't have a Jewish home that we can rely on. How did our parents do it? And likewise, there's some of us, like my husband, the rabbi, who didn't grow up in a traditionally Christian home. And he didn't know what my traditions were. So when we got married, we had to find something that worked for the both of us. And we ended up morphing some of our traditions and making it work for our family. And I want to encourage you, there's no condemnation. If you have family who are celebrating Christmas, please, the most important thing is that you have a relationship with your family. Put that first. And then slowly, if you need to introduce these new traditions into your family, they'll catch on. Don't have to go all gangbusters. I had a friend that we met a couple of years ago, and their first Hanukkah season, they went, we're throwing out all the Christmas decorations. We're throwing out the stable. We're throwing out the little baby Jesus. We're throwing everything out. We want none of it. Well, it turned out that they came to Messianic Judaism with a little bit of baggage from their previous house of worship. And what sometimes happens over a period of time is that baggage shows up with you. And eventually they became disillusioned with Messianic Judaism. And then the next time I talked to her, she goes, we threw all the Hanukkah stuff out and I'm out buying Christmas stuff again. And I was just like, that's silly. But people sometimes jump 2 feet in without knowing what they're doing. So I was inspired by our own experiences that I want to try to give you a little bit of what Hanukkah is about. So we're going to talk today about history, and I hope it won't get boring. We're going to talk about traditions, and we're going to talk about how you can bring some of those issues, those facts, into your home. And I pray that it would spark something that you can introduce to your family. Something that you can make memories that become precious traditions in your home with your children or your grandchildren. Like I said, the big question Rabbi and I had when we got married as an interfaith couple was, how do we do Hanukkah? And I had this fear that we were going to do it wrong. And I want to encourage you, there is no wrong way. Focus on making memories work for your children, for your grandchildren, making it something that you can look forward to, because it's a joyous holiday, very much like Christmas is joyous to us who grew up in Christian traditions. Let's jump in a little bit. Exactly what is Hanukkah? Well, it's a time to commemorate both a historical and a biblical event that occurred. In Hebrew, Hanukkah means dedication. The word Hanukkah, coming from Hebrew, often gives people the idea that this is a Jewish holiday. And what I hope you'll take out of this, it's not a Jewish holiday, it's a biblical holiday. And it's applicable to all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles. We read the same Tanakh, we have the same books in the Old Testament. They don't have the New Testament scriptures that we have. But the story of Hanukkah is a blend of history, tradition, heritage, and faith. The focus of the holiday is on the events that occurred in the Second Temple in Jerusalem 160 years before the birth of Yeshua. All of the events occurred in a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. And uniquely, you won't find the events of Hanukkah or the story of Hanukkah actually in our Old Testament. If you're a Greek scholar, and few of us here are, maybe Nathan, no? I thought maybe you are hiding some just Hebrew. Okay. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, has the first and second, third and fourth books of Maccabees. So you'll find the story in the Septuagint. You'll find it in the first Catholic Bible, and I think maybe the Jerusalem Bible might have it. But any Bible that has the Apocryphas in it, you'll find first, second, third, and fourth Maccabees. And I encourage you, you can find them online. You don't have to go out and buy it. Just go to like Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible is a good one too. Look them up and read through it. It's a lot of military battles. And if you're into those kind of military skirmishes, you'll find it interesting. I did not. To be honest with you, I did not find that interesting at all. But for the purposes of our lesson today, I did heavily lean on a couple of things that we have easy access to. And you're going to find this interesting. I found that in the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied about the events that were going to happen before they happened. And I would encourage you, this Hanukkah season, read the book of Daniel. It's short. It's only 12 chapters. His vision, you don't even have to worry about how do I interpret the vision. Because in Daniel, he tells us how God told him the dream was to be interpreted. In the eighth chapter of Daniel, he explains what his vision is. And it's kind of bizarre because there's goats and there's rams, and some of the rams have four horns, some of them have a short horn, some of the horns get broken off. And you're wondering, like, what does this all mean? Keep reading, and around, I think, the 15th verse of chapter 8, God tells Daniel the interpretation. And it's so spot on to history that biblical scholars, when they were deciding whether Daniel should be included in the Old Testament or not, believed that Daniel was not a prophet because the vision is so perfectly lined up with history. They believed he was reporting current events. But we know that Daniel was brought out of Jerusalem and brought into captivity in Babylon. And that's why I have a lot of dates in these handouts, because I want to point out God's prophetic hand on people. Daniel was brought out of Jerusalem around 605 BC, and he spent his entire life in Babylon. He never got to go back to Jerusalem. And this is why I want to encourage you to read Daniel. He lives his entire life as an exile, separated from the land, separated from the temple, separated from all the things that Israel identified with. But yet, it didn't hamper his growth or his relationship with God. And it's something we should all cling to ourselves. The next couple of things I'm going to look at and we'll touch base on is 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And I also relied on Josephus, who was a historian who wrote several books around 100 AD, he wrote a book called Antiquities, a history book. Some historians favor him, some historians and Bible scholars question his authenticity, because Josephus became very heavily influenced by the Roman Empire. And he clung to a lot of Roman traditions. And so he's criticized sometimes for having given up his Jewish identity in order to coexist in the Roman Empire. But nonetheless, some of the outside works that we can look at give validation to 1st, 2nd Maccabees, and also to our New Testament scriptures. So I used a little bit of Josephus and a very, very small part of the Talmud. There's a little piece written about Hanukkah in the Talmud. the last thing I used, and we'll spend a lot of time in the book, Gospel of John, the book of John. And in your handouts on the last page on the back, I have five additional sources that you may want to look into. We have some of those books in the Judaica shop, but some of them I don't have, like some of the Jewish Encyclopedia I don't have in the gift shop, but I do have God's Appointed Times. So if you ever want to look for additional resources, those are great books to have access to. So let's jump into some of the first two aspects, the religious and the historical background. I've done a lot of talking so far about Daniel. And Daniel dreamt it, but later on, the writers of 1st and 2nd Maccabees actually proclaimed these are the events that he was talking about. So we're not going to read all of Daniel 8 through 11. I'd like you to read that on your own. But it records the prophet's visions that foretell the events of Hanukkah. And they, in the scripture, those the words of Daniel get echoed forward into Matthew 24, when Yeshua is telling his disciples, beware and wait for the abomination of desolation. And then that gets echoed. This is, it's just, you can point to dots through scripture where God uses a word, a prophecy, and it gets echoed here and it gets echoed again. Paul echoes it in Romans. He echoes it in 2 Thessalonians. And then John, the apostle, also echoes the abomination of desolation in the book of Revelation. It's very fascinating to me. So in Daniel 8:21, the portion of Daniel 8 that God is interpreting his dream for him, it says, and the buck, the he-goat, the king of Greece, and the large horn on its forehead, this is the first king. So God's giving Daniel the interpretation of this vision of the he-goat, the shag goat. Well, in history, we know that that male goat, the king of Greece, was Alexander the Great. And he was born in 357 BC. As a conqueror, Alexander was motivated by the belief that Greek culture was by far superior, that the Greek Empire grew quickly and it was vast. And historians have said that it was very attractive because it was like this new thing to an agricultural society to suddenly be introduced to rich things like art and philosophy and pagan gods, too. I got to be honest, there are some pagan gods in there. Alexander the Great died at a very young age. He was only 33 years old when he died. And he died in a very interesting place. He died in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Kind of interesting, because that's where our story starts, with Daniel in Babylon. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar's palace was. At his death, his huge empire, which extended from Macedonia across Turkey into the whole Mesopotamian Valley, all the way to Central Egypt, and all the way down into Egypt, Alexandria, and all the way further east into Central Asia. So this kingdom was huge, and at his death, he had no heirs to pass on his empire to. So it gets passed on to his successors, his four bravest commanders. They end up fighting over territory for the next couple of hundred years, and they portion out for themselves, where's my kingdom, where's your kingdom, I want this land, you can have that land. And the two kingdoms that we're most concerned about is the Ptolemaic kingdom, which is in Alexandria in Egypt to the south of Israel, and in the north we had the Seleucid kingdom. And what's right in between? The trade routes go right through Israel. And both of these kingdoms are staking out Israel as a land for itself. And over the years, Israel becomes subject to the Ptolemies, then they've got the Greek system pushing on them, and everybody wants a little piece of Israel. But this, the Seleucids end up winning out in the long run. Because of Alexander the Great's influence, Greek culture had already started to have an influence on Israel. Now, think about the time zone here, the time frame. It's 320-ish when Alexander dies. So keep that number in mind, 320 BC. People are already, Jews are already going down to Alexandria. They're already being influenced by Greek culture. Greek language becomes prominent. They have, the rabbis realize that there's a need to write the Tanakh in Greek because Hebrew's kind of dying out a little bit. But the Jews primarily were voluntarily. There was no forced conversion. There was no forcing them to give up their biblically Jewish or biblically Mosaic laws or traditions. And eventually, a few generations down, the Seleucid king gives birth to his son, Antiochus IV, who takes on the name Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In ancient Greek, it means God as manifest. This guy's got a really bad attitude and is a bad dude, too. He's a tyrant. He believes he should be worshipped. He's taken his focus off of spreading the good news of Greek culture in a passive way to becoming a tyrant and forcing the Greek culture on people. He acts as a demagogue, and he begins his reign in 175 BC. So now we've got about 150 years at least of Greek culture already influencing Jewish people away from their Jewish identity and picking up these Jewish traditions. In 1st and 2nd Maccabees, this is what it says about Antiochus. He dared enter the most holy temple, guided by Menelaus, who had become a traitor both to the laws and to his country. Antiochus stripped the temple, all the gold, all the silver. He took out the table of the showbread. He took out the menorahs. He took it all for himself, and he just left an empty shell. Menelaus was a Jew who had become influenced. He was a high priest who had become influenced by the Jewish culture. So when Antiochus showed up and wanted to raid the temple of all its gold and silver, he just opened the door and let them in, basically. He was like, yeah, come on in. Look, take it all. It's cool. And so there began a little bit of tension within Jews who were still bound and still believing in the word of Moses and the traditions and the biblical culture that we have from the Tanakh, to this new culture. And a lot of historians paint this strife between the division of these Hellenized Jews and these Hebraic Jews as a civil war that's going on. And there might be some truth to it, and Josephus leans that way a little bit, but I want to focus a little bit of time on the menorahs in the temple. And in terms of celebrating Hanukkah, the menorah is the most important aspect of it. Now, the menorah has 7 candles, but we use Hanukkah. I'm just going to turn this so the folks online can see it a little bit. This is actually a 9-cup Hanukkah. Somebody's joining us. Hi. Sorry, folks. So there's a cup for 8 nights that we celebrate Hanukkah, and there's a spot here for the shamash. In the temple, this represented the light of God. It has symbolic meaning that goes back to the burning bush in Mount Sinai. It represented a continuation of the relationship that the Jewish people had with a God who called them out of Egypt and called them special and a people unto himself. Mm-hmm. So much so that when, in 1948, Israel won its independence, the menorah became its national symbol. That's how important it is to them. So, Greek had become the dominant language. Altars were created in random locations because nothing was still in the temple anymore. So they created altars wherever they wanted. And they weren't sacrificing things that God said you can sacrifice. They had started sacrificing pigs in these random locations. And pig isn't even a food for the Jewish people. And it wasn't any of the items. It's never listed in Tanakh as something that could be sacrificed. But suddenly, everybody's doing what they think is right. And this was part of the problem for a lot of the traditional Jews. So now I want you to take a minute and just close your eyes for a second. And I want you to imagine this. The temple is empty. The light that represented the light of God, his covenant with his people, his forbearance on his people, is gone. It's winter. Days are getting shorter. Larger portion of the day is dark, and the lampstands are gone. The eternal light is gone. There's darkness in the temple. There's a foreign oppressor in the land. Times were not good. In 168 BC, Antiochus starts to intensify now his campaign against Judaism. From Josephus, we learn that after his second campaign against Israel failed, Antiochus took his vengeance out on the people of Israel. He took them out on all the Jews. He's on his way back from Alexandria, and he has to go through Israel to get back up to Antioch, where his castle is. And he slaughters men, women, and children just for the sake of it. He's just annoyed that he lost his battle in Egypt, and he's going to take it out on these poor Jews. He begins to intensify now his vengeance on the Jews. And I often wondered, and I tried to find out whether he expected the Jews in Alexandria to help him win his battle, and they didn't participate, and therefore he took his vengeance out. But I can't find anything in history that gives us a motive, except for the fact that he's just a bad guy. He's just a Haman figure in scripture. He's a Hitler. He's an anti-Semitic character that exists. But he issues decrees against the Jewish people, forbidding four things. Sorry. He forbids complete practice of any form of Judaism. He says they can't celebrate any of their feasts. There's no Passover, there's no Sukkot, there's none of the feasts are allowed at all. He cancels all sacrifices, and they're all forbidden. There wasn't much to sacrifice them in. Much of the temple had been wiped out. He forbids kosher laws. He enforces eating pig. And this is such a foreign idea to Jews, to eat pig, because it's never a food to begin with. Now, I don't know what food item you would think totally, that's not food, you know, when that craze for eating chocolate-covered ants came out. Like, that's not food to me. I would not find chocolate-covered ants to be any more food than a Jewish person would find pig to be food. So this was a real challenge for them, of course. But he also forbids the practice of circumcision. Circumcision is that rite that we put our 8-year-old little boys through. 8-day-old, thank you. Yeah, sorry. 8-day-old little boys, that they're part of the covenant now, but that's forbidden. Josephus actually goes into a little bit about how men who had been circumcised tried to uncircumcise themselves, and I have no idea how that went down, but I'm sure it must have been very awkward. He forbade the reading of the Torah. In fact, he encouraged the burning of all of the scrolls. So there was nothing left for Judaism to hold on to when the scrolls are destroyed. The word of God in Torah gives it, his Jewish people a reminder of who he is, what his covenants are, and everything's being stripped away from them. Antiochus instituted a death penalty that was merciless. There was no mercy. There was no justice. There were no judges. There was no way of refuting it. If you were caught on the spot, you would be killed. And it was cruel. He would do such cruel things as take a baby that had been circumcised. If his parents chose to circumcise their children, he would hang the infant on its mother's neck with her hands tied behind her back. These are images that I really can't help but to hearken back to the Holocaust. It's just pure evil. Well, eventually, there was a high priest by the name of Matthias who had four sons, and they were descendants of Moses. And this is where history gets a little sketchy as to what kicked off the revolt. Some say, in Josephus, for example, says that the revolt got kicked off when a man came into the Judean town that Matthias and his sons lived in, and he offered a pig on the altar as sacrifice. And Matthias said, nope, that's it. I've had enough. And he kills the man. Others say that when Antiochus, in his cruelty against the Jewish people, came back into Jerusalem and he put a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, and they started sacrificing pigs in the temple. Whatever situation you want to believe is the truth, whether it was the statue in the temple to Zeus, or it was sacrificing pigs that kicked off the revolt happened and God had his hand in it. Because after 3 short years of battle, the battle was over, and the priestly family of Matthias took over the temple and had a conquering victory over the Syrian army. To celebrate, 2 Maccabees describes the celebration. It says, now on the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, on the very same day that it was cleansed again, even the 5th and 20th day of the month, which is Kislev, they kept 8 days with gladness, as in the Feast of Tabernacles. That's interesting, isn't it? They had not been able to celebrate any of the feasts. Sukkot was canceled, Passover was, everything was done. They finally reclaimed the temple, and everybody comes to Jerusalem. They're in their temporary tents, their huts, their booths, and they're celebrating in the manner of Sukkot. They're waving their branches. They're remembering the victory. They remember the wilderness experience. And one of the things that we've kind of lost touch with in our modern day, because, and I think it's because of electricity, to be honest with you. One of the things that's remembered in ancient Israel about Sukkot is the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that was in the wilderness with them. And there are some hints that part of the ancient traditions of tabernacles included lighting up candles and keeping light in your home. So now it's darker days, and that may have been an influence on it. And we'll see that later in John. It's actually supported in the book of John. But there are traditions. Ancient Israel celebrated Hanukkah with the waving of palm branches, just like they did in Sukkot. But eventually, over time, and we don't know really why, the Feast of Lights became known as an alternative name for the Feast of Hanukkah. And Josephus records this in Antiquities in 94 CE. So it's only about 60 years after Yeshua. He's documenting Hanukkah as being called the Feast of Lights. So somehow, something influenced a tradition that they clung to it, and they liked this story about the lights. But according to the Talmud, there's this very little tiny section in Talmud that says that the seal on the oil in the temple on that first night that it was cleansed, there was only one bottle of oil left, indicating that it had to be used and there wasn't enough for 8 nights that were required to purify the temple. But that one jar of oil lasted miraculously 8 nights. And it's a very small section in the Talmud where rabbis aren't even talking about Hanukkah. They're talking about how do we light Shabbat candles on Friday night? What's the proper way to do it? And one little rabbi makes a comment about, remember those days when we lit the candles for 8 nights? And I think he kind of meant it truthfully, but I think he meant it, his response was being sarcastic to his fellow rabbis who were worrying about, do we light one candle? Do we light two candles? Do you write the left candle first? Do you write the right candle first? He's like, well, remember when we had to do 8 candles? And so that tradition has become a part of our biblical heritage as well. So now we're going to do a little Hanukkah demonstration. Carol volunteered. I volunteered her, actually, to help me with this. She got voluntold. And so first, we have here the Hanukkah. And I want to encourage you, if you're crafty, if you don't have a Hanukkah yet, go to Pinterest. There are a lot of great, inexpensive ways you can create a Hanukkah on your own. You can get some shells, put them in little glasses. You've got 8 of them. Get a regular candle. You've got it. Get a taller candle. Put more shells in that, or little baubles or stones or pebbles. A lot of different creative ways. If you do Pinterest, you'll find a lot of great ideas. So let's start on this, shall we? Our first candle is called the shamash. And shamash in Hebrew is servant. It's the first candle that's lit, and it's going to be placed here. Will it strike out? So we've got the shamash candle, and then we have our first night. So our first night, we start putting our candles in from right to left, just like the way we read Hebrew, from right to left. And we say a blessing. Not the paper.
Yeah, torch the paper.
Torch the paper. No. We light the shamash. Let's say the blessing. Okay. Sure.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kitshanu bidvaro v'natan lanu et Yeshua Meshechenu. The Natanalanu Lahadlik Ner Shel Hanukkah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments and given us Yeshua, our Messiah, and given us the lighting of the light of Hanukkah.
Okay, great. Amen. Now you use your shamash on the first night, light the first night. Okay, now we're going to fast forward 24 hours. They've burnt out. Fast forward 24 hours, let's blow them out. Oh, okay. Now we're going to put our second candle in. We load them up the same. We add a new start the same way, from the right to the left. So now we have our second night. And we do the same thing. Except they look. This happens at home all the time. We say the blessing, light them. And now, lighting them, we do it a little different. Wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're going to light this one first and walk our way backwards. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kedishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu lahad l'itnei Hanukkah. Oops. Fire!
Oh, my gosh.
Fire. Okay. Now, one of the biggest challenges Rabbi and I had having children during Hanukkah is there's always a school event where we had to go at night to watch them sing chorus or play their instrument band. There was a Christmas recital. And so sometimes we missed a night or two. Don't worry about it. It's not a salvation issue. Don't become burdened with, if I don't get to light it at exactly 7:02 when there are two stars in the sky and dinner's late or something. That's not what this is about. It's about...
Very comical.
It's about...
Yeah.
Okay, so one thing I wanted to share about the Shamash candle, because it is a servant, as we saw, and it's used to light all the other candles, this reminds us of Yeshua. He left his glory in heaven, and he humbled himself to become a servant for all of mankind. Thanks, Lee.
Leader too small.
Leader too small.
Too small.
Yeah, they're too small. They're not too big. They're too small. He left heaven to serve us. He humbled himself as God to come out of heaven, to come to earth. Can you imagine how perfect heaven is? He humbled himself to come here, to leave his perfect abode, to come to be with us, born as an infant of a virgin, so that he could just die for us and gave his own life for us. Then upon his death, he's exalted again. And that's why the Shamash candle is going to be a little bit taller than the other, to remind us that he is exalted in heaven for being the Messiah. If you can, if you can do it when it's dark, it brightens the room as you start filling up all of your 8 candles. And it reminds us of the darkness. And I'll get to that too. It reminds us of the darkness that we came out of. And God has brought a new light into our lives as believer in Yeshua and Jesus. And some of the other traditions that we have at Hanukkah is we play the dreidel. We play with gelt. And gelt and dreidel, it's actually said that Jewish children in Judea during the Maccabean period who wanted to study Torah, but the anti-Semitic policies of the Syrians forbade this, they would actually study their scrolls out on the street and circle around it. And when the soldiers came by to stop them, they would pull out a top and pretend that they were playing a gambling game. And that's where we get the tradition of dreidel and gelt. And you can find that in God's appointed times. They talk about it. It's also used during Purim. And I think it became a game that was learned in Babylon because they threw lots during the time of Esther. And so it was a tradition that they picked up in Babylon and brought with them back to Israel. As far as exchanging gifts, that's really a modern tradition. I say maybe the last 125, maybe the last 145 years. As Jews immigrated to the United States and Christmas became a nationalized holiday here in the States, Jewish kids started to feel a little left out. Some families give their kids gifts for 8 nights. Some Jewish families put up on a Hanukkah bush. They put up blue ornaments. They'll put blue lights up. And as their kids get older, they might start to take away some of those Hanukkah bushy things and just stick to the focus of the menorah. And what we did in our family, because I was raised in a Christian home, my parents were still a very important part of our lives. They still are. We celebrated Hanukkah as often as we were home with having a lot of, you know, having active kids and having activities to go to. But we set the first night or the last night of Hanukkah aside, and we did a gift. And we made just one big gift rather than 8 small gifts. Some people do small gifts, and when I say small, I mean small. You might get a roll of Lifesavers. One night you might get a sock. The next night you get the other sock. It depends on your family tradition. Create your own family traditions. Making homemade food frying food in oil to remind us of the oil of the menorah is another good tradition. You can go to Pinterest again. Awesome recipes. Now that we have these fancy purple potatoes, I haven't tried purple potato latkes yet, but I do like sweet potato latkes. There's a lot of great recipes to play with, and I'm sure you'll have a lot of fun. As I promised, we'll get to the Book of John, and this is where we're kind of going to go now. And the reason why I feel it's so important for Gentile believers and Christians to feel comfortable celebrating this biblical event is because Yeshua did it. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you don't, I've included all the biblical references in the handout, so you can look at them later on your own. But I want to start in Isaiah 9. The prophet foretells of a future righteous Davidic king who would bring a period of light and peace to God's people. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Later in the book of Matthew, you heard, is this the one you were telling me you heard a great message? And this is the message I'm doing? That is weird. Confirmation. Yeah, thank you, Lord. I'm right on. Matthew quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 4 in verses 12 through 7 when Yeshua had heard that John the Baptist had been in prison. And this prompts him to begin his ministry here on earth. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 17, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken in Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus, Yeshua, began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I want you to recognize that this must have been a really important defining moment in the heavens. There had been darkness represented in the days of Antiochus, and they're waiting for this light. The Messiah is that light. He gets this confirmation, and he knows that it is time to start calling his people back. He is their remedy, and he is our remedy from all of our sins, because our sins cause us to walk in darkness. Back to John's Gospel, we're going to focus between chapter 7 and chapter 10. And I never saw this before. This is the first time I ever connected Hanukkah with the Feast of Tabernacles, with Sukkot. But as we learned and talked about earlier, the Maccabees said that when they first took over the temple, they practiced and treated it as if it was Sukkot. It was a joyous time. So in John chapter 7, verse 2, it's short. It just says, "Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand." So we know that Jesus is in Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Adonai, as many of us recall from just a few months ago, had given Moses the instructions to the Israelites to live in temporary booths to remember the wilderness experience. He delivered them from the oppression of slavery in Egypt. The wilderness experience wasn't just about the temporary moving from place to place in the desert. It wasn't about the sand. It wasn't just about the manna. It was about all of it. It was about God providing everything for us. It was about the manna, the water, the healings, the GPS that he provided the people. It was about his provisions, his presence in our life. And Yeshua is in Jerusalem talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. And while God dwelt with his people for 40 years on this 40-year-long camping trip, in the middle of this discourse between chapter 7 and chapter 10, we find in John 8, verse 12, Yeshua spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but should have the light of life. He's talking about light in Hanukkah. He must have been talking, I believe, about the pillar of fire that followed them in the wilderness experience. But he's also confirming his identity as the light that's spoken about in Isaiah 9, verse 2. Then a few verses later, we get into chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. And I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll let you use your notes to read it later at home. Yeshua heals a man who is born blind. He has not seen a thing. He's lived in darkness his entire life. So we have these contrasts between light and dark that Yeshua is pointing to and talking about. And he gives us an example to see. A man who is born blind. And he leans down. He spits in the mud. He wipes it on the man's eyes. And the man is healed. And what is the conversation about? Who sinned that caused this man to be blind? Not the miracle. The thing that's right in front of your face is that this man can see now. He has been taken out of darkness and has been given light. But Yeshua uses this and he says, this man was born blind so that God might be revealed. As God on earth, Yeshua is illuminating the power of God to heal, just like he did in the wilderness experience. He was the light in the wilderness that provided light to the Israelites as they wandered in the darkness. People sometimes, and we all do, I do too. You know, I could read it and it doesn't sink in. But when I see an example, I get it. And this is what Yeshua is doing in this man's life. He's giving them a tangible, look at this. I'm showing you what I'm talking about. I am giving you proof that I am God. Take a little bit down furthermore. I'll get to your question. We get into John 10, verse 22. Feast of Tabernacles has now passed. And this short verse in John 10, verse 22 says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. Well, we who are English speakers probably read this, I know I did, a lot, and never connected the Feast of Dedication, meaning the Feast of Hanukkah. Yeshua is at the temple. He's the light inside the temple, and he's celebrating the fact that they brought back the light. He is the light to the world. He's there. He's talking about it to his people. And it's just fascinating to me that in Yeshua's day, Israel was under Roman occupation. The freedom that resulted from the Maccabean revolt was very short-lived, unfortunately. Rome had conquered Israel in 64 BC. So when we look at the next verse, I think it's very plausible that what happened maybe 190 years, I don't know whether they were actually marking the, you know, remember 10 years ago? Remember the commemoration when this happened 20 years ago, 30 years ago? It might have been, hey, you know, 190 some odd years ago, we conquered this temple back. We got it back and we cleansed it out. We rededicated it. In verse 24 of chapter 10, the Judean leaders are pressing Yeshua and they're saying, how long will you hold us in suspense? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to bring us the victory? They looked at the Maccabeans, the high priests, as the ones that brought them the victory of reclaiming the temple, and they were looking at Yeshua now in the same manner. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And they challenged him over and over, looking for this messianic deliverer who will bring them freedom from Roman oppression, who will bring back the ways of Moses. And in 25, verse 30, Yeshua answers that, and he says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep will hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So in this passage, Yeshua is making three strong declarations. First, he's declaring his oneness with the Father. He's also making a declaration of his sonship, his relationship as the Son to the Father. And thirdly, he's making a declaration of his own divinity, his own deity. And what's more important than taking over the temple from a false god like Zeus? But the real thing, the real deal, the real thing is right there in Jerusalem with them. So these declarations show really the greater miracle of Hanukkah. The miracle is that God became man. He stepped out of his kingly home, his perfect home, to come to earth to die for us so that we can believe and then return with him back to his kingly home. More than the light of the oil or the candles that are in our Hanukkah, God is an eternal light that cannot be extinguished. He's eternal. He's our eternal hope. The Maccabees remind us that even if evil has defiled something that's good, evil will always be defeated. Always be defeated. Yeshua preached a message of repentance. And the Hanukkah message is about personal dedication to the Lord. So if you feel like you're introducing something new and it might feel Jewish or foreign to you, focus on the light of Yeshua. Amen? Thank you. I'm going to close in prayer and then take questions. Take questions first? Okay. You had a question, Jim.
I was just saying that in John chapter 9, the Pharisees weren't so upset that Jesus healed the man, but that he did it on the Shabbat.
Right. And as God, he can heal on the Shabbat. They missed the point. Rose? The Maccabees? Yeah, that's one of the things I wanted to, and I put these dates in your handouts because I wanted to illustrate something about God's mercy and his patience. The Seleucid Empire and Alexander the Great introduced Greek way of life, Hellenization of the Jews, 300 BC. God could have said, nope, I don't like this at all. You're walking away from my ways. I'm going to put you all out. He didn't. He was patient. He waited. He had a plan. Things went from bad to worse. And we can almost see that maybe when it went from bad to worse, that God was trying to get his attention of his people. When there's times of trouble, when there's persecution in our lives, when things get rough, and Rabbi talked about this, there will be difficult times. That's the time for us to call closer to God. To draw, keep your eyes focused on him. And maybe God was patient with them so that they would come back to him out of free will. Yeah, Lee.
When lost Jerusalem. It's written, I believe, in a lot of chronicles, especially in Josephus. He died really badly.
Did he?
Yes.
Wow.
It is reported in several chronicles, including I think Josephus.
Antiochus. Yeah, I practice that word a lot. Is it Antiochus or is it Antiochus? And I couldn't get the Antiochus right, so I think it's Antiochus. Antiochus, yeah. Okay, so some of our folks online might have some questions. So I'm going to...
I don't have a question, but I have a request.
Yeah.
Can you forward us, perhaps through email, a copy of the handout?
You didn't get it? Okay. Let me, Rabbi, can you jot down that Natalie needs the handout? Anybody else?
Martha, I need a handout also.
Anne, you got something?
I got the handout. Yeah.
I know you're doing some awesome stuff with your grandkids.
We're planning some activities every night with all of this to have them. They each have a night that they will be able to light the candles, you know, and we're just going to have a really nice time the whole week. It's going to be a lot of fun.
Yeah, it can be a lot of fun.
Rapperson. I had a question.
Okay, Casey.
I'm not allowed to have open flame in the house.
Uh-huh.
It's okay for us to use either a battery operated or an electric.
Absolutely. Move? Absolutely. I know you come from an Orthodox tradition. Did you use the oil bubbles with a little cap in it, and these oil bubbles actually got put into the menorah so that they actually burned oil every night.
Okay, I'll look for that. Because
but you can use electric, yes. Yeah, or just to clean out your wax. I don't know. Yeah. So definitely use an electric one, Casey.
Okay, you know how us Orthodox are. We like doing everything by the book.
Yeah. Yeah, you can.
Because I didn't light it last year because I was bummed out that I couldn't light my candles, so I was bummed out. So this year.
Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, Stephanie. We're going to take a question from the audience. Steph? There is. There's at the time of Yeshua, and I think this also goes back to traditions that or customs that they may have followed during tabernacles, but there were two rules of thought in the days of Yeshua. Rabbi Hillel followed the planting them in the way we read Hebrew and then lighting them backwards. But Rabbi Shammai, I think his name is pronounced, believed in putting all eight candles in at once and lighting all the eight candles the first night. And it would be the brightest on the first night. Now, if you're thinking in terms of an ancient Far East individual from the Mesopotamia area, and you're trying to replicate that pillar of fire, you're going to have the brightest night the first night. And you're remembering the tabernacle experience of wandering in the wilderness. And then the next night, he would only light seven. And then the next night, he would only light six. So it got dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as his nights went on. But Hillel's way just kind of followed through and became a tradition that we start right from left, and then we light that way. So that you're lighting the newest candle first, and then that first candle gets lit last. Not that I can find. And biblically, because it's not, Hanukkah is not described for us in Hanukkah, Or like in, there are certain things that the Bible tells us how to do things. There isn't a how-to for Hanukkah. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Well, the 10th is Kislev 25, and that's the anniversary of the Maccabees cleaning out the temple. So it would be akin to having your birthday cake a couple of days early if you lit the candles before the 10th. If you want to wait, if you can't do it the first night, do it the second night. Do it the Friday night. You could light Shabbat candles and your Hanukkah at the same time. Yeah. Yes, Nathan.
I just want to note that the number 784, this is the first time meditation is mentioned in the Bible in King Hanukkah.
Where is it?
Numbers 784.
Numbers 784 is the word dedication. Hanukkah. Yeah. Okay, let's look that up. Numbers 24. 720. Okay, let's look up Numbers 7, verse 84. And it was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, and 12 gold pans. So are they talking about the dedication of the tabernacle at this point? Of the tabernacle? But it's the Hebrew word Hanukkah, yeah. And they're dedicating the tabernacle in the wilderness, which becomes the prototype of the temple in Israel. It's cool. It's a cool holiday, in my book. Okay, I'm going to just end in prayer if there's no more questions. And I just want to thank you, Lord. I just praise you for this time that we get to fellowship together and that we can just talk about you, about your ways, and we can grow in you, Lord. And I thank you for everyone who's here today, and I ask you to bless their families, to give them prosperity and health and wealth, and to do all things in your way. And we thank you in the name of Yeshua, our living Messiah. Amen.